Well, my name is Mark, and thank you for coming back. Who wasn't here last week? Just raise your hand. Sorry, I'm confusing all the hands. Okay, so a few of you weren't here last week. I'll do a quick recap, but I do want us to jump into the session for this morning, just because we have a lot to cover, and hopefully it'll be helpful to everybody. As I said last week, the desire of the elders was to do something like this seminar to help all of us, part of this church, to read our Bibles, to study them, and then for some, we'll end up continuing and hopefully teaching the Bible in whatever capacity, small groups, maybe a community group or a fellowship group or anything like that. So that's the goal. So we'll see how this morning goes. Let me begin with prayer, and then we'll go right into it. Lord God, we thank you for a reminder in first hour about your sacrifice, your atoning sacrifice for each of us. As Josiah ended his message, if there's a prayer that changed the world, it's this one from John 17. And we're so grateful that on the cross, Jesus, you said it is done, it is finished, because the payment for sin had been accomplished. And God was satisfied, and we are saved. So we thank you for that truth as we took communion and as we continue to follow you. One of those ways we do that is by learning about you in your word. As John 12:21 reflects the story of the Greeks who came to see Jesus and said to his disciples, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's exactly our desire even now this morning. As we look into your word, our ultimate goal is to see more of Christ, to experience the promise that he made in John 17 at the very end, "I will continue to disclose myself to them." And we trust that promise, and we believe it, and we're here to claim it. And we do so by studying your word. Empower us to understand it and to apply it. Amen. So, as we think about reading, studying, and teaching the Bible, I wanted to organize our thoughts around five specific categories, and you'll be seeing that on the next screen. The five C's, and that is communion with God, is at the heart of our study. The second is the character of Scripture. That is the reason for our study. The third is Christ becomes the focus of our study, even as I just prayed, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus," from John chapter 12. The canon is the limit of our study. That is to say, we study the 66 books in our Protestant canon, and we talked about that last week at the very end, that the canon was closed. The canon was affirmed to be authoritative for the people in the first century. By the time Jesus comes, the Old Testament was understood to be an authoritative, holy scripture from God. And then the New Testament, as it's being written, it's being recognized by the people in the early church as authoritative. The best proof of that is 2 Peter chapter 3, where at the very end of the chapter, Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. And from 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All scripture is inspired by God." So we make that connection, that if all scripture is inspired by God, and by the time 2 Timothy was written, much of the New Testament had been written already. And so if 2 Peter 3 calls Paul's writings scripture, we can say that application goes to the other writings. Really, by the time 2 Peter 3 is written, the only books that are not written are the five books of John. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and Revelation. Everything else had been written most likely at that point. That's the best way to kind of think about the writings of the New Testament. And so we apply that term scripture not just to the Old Testament, but to the New Testament as well. And so that becomes the canon, the limit of our study. So we want to make sure that we commune with God. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. This is not just academics and a bunch of commentaries on our desk. It's a way for us to know God more. It's all theological. And we look at the character of Scripture and we trust it because it's perfect, it's refined, it is authoritative, it's inspired, it's inerrant, and therefore we study it extensively. Well, today, I'd like to focus on the last C, and that is the context or the boundary of our study. And what I mean by that and how I distinguish that from the fourth point is the canon is the whole Bible. That's what we study, and even Pastor John could not study the whole Bible verse by verse because there's so much in there. He got the New Testament done about 12 years ago or so, 13 years ago, but he spent quite a bit of time in the Old but he couldn't get through it because of the vastness of Scripture. And that is not to discourage us, but that is to say that it's a lifelong commitment. That if you truly are a believer and you want to know God's Word, you will have to make that commitment for the rest of your life. But as we begin to study Scripture, what we do is focus on each specific book and then each specific paragraph within that book. And I'll talk through the order and kind of the process for the rest of the morning. What I'd like to do is to teach for probably 25, 30 minutes, maybe even a little bit less, on how do you read your Bible. And then we'll take a pause, and I'm going to have you do a couple of things. That's the assignment from last week. You weren't supposed to do that at home. If you did, way to go. You're the A student. But it was supposed to be done here in groups. The reason I wanted to do tables is to kind of get, you know, a few of us working together. And so those of you in chairs, hopefully you can figure that out as well. And then I'll come back and I'll do the study your Bible part. And then at the very end, teaching your Bible part. And there'll be a little bit of overlap between studying and teaching, but hopefully it'll just reinforce the principles. Now, as we jump in, one quick announcement I was told to announce is if you're interested in going deeper, we have FOF classes, Fundamentals of the Faith. There are 13 specific lessons. They typically last about 20 weeks or so. It's a semester commitment. There's a class that starts tomorrow, if you're interested in that. And there's a class that starts next Sunday. So there's a Sunday class, and there's going to be a Monday class as well. These are new classes being added because of how many people we have at our church that are new and would love to learn the FOF. So if you're interested in that, you can call our secretary at the church, 818-909-5500, 818-909-5500, and she'll be able to direct you to the right room at the right time and all that. Good? Done with announcements. So, in your handout, if you go towards the end a little bit, there's a section called Reading Your Bible or Observation. That's the section you're going to be following, or the context, maybe it's that big header. You should be able to find that relatively easily. So just kind of look for that in your handout, whether it's from last week or today. It's going to be very similar. So as you think about reading your Bible, there's a command in 1 Timothy 4:13 where Paul commands Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." So we have this principle we follow that we read the Bible publicly. We do so every single Sunday because of this verse. The early church did that. And we have quotes from the second century writings that indicate that the early church did exactly that. And so we continue in that tradition. Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads these words." In other words, there's a blessing that comes when we simply read the Bible. Spurgeon said, "Listen to the text, absorb it, wrestle with it, digest it, immerse in it, breathe it in as God's breath for your life, pray over it." And that's what we should be thinking about and doing as we read our Bibles. The first way to do that is to read it purposefully. So there'll be 6 points on how to read your Bible. I'm going to go through them relatively quickly because I think some of them are simple enough to apply. So the first one is purposefully. Here's what I recommend. You buy the MacArthur Study Bible or a study Bible like it. If you have a computer, you can just download it as well. You can put it on your phone. Because the way that Bible was designed is with introductory notes. Before you decide to read Matthew or Ephesians, read the introductory pages. It'll frame a lot of what we're talking about. The purpose of that book, the time of that book, when it was written, who wrote it, why it was written, to whom it was written. Are there unique theological issues that you should be paying attention to when you read that book? And so that's the purposeful way of approaching reading your Bible. Read the MacArthur Study Bible note introduction. Read in manageable portions. Just be realistic about your schedule and about your life. And so don't think, "I'm going to sit down and read Matthew Monday morning," when you have to be at work by 8. You're going to have to get up at 3 a.m. to read Matthew, the whole book, and still be able to be at work. It'll take you multiple hours. At the same time, the Bible is not that difficult. It'll take you 75 hours to read the whole Bible. That's a lot. I mean, that's a few days. But it's doable. And you can read your whole Bible in a year. Just read 3 chapters a day. That's all you have to do. So it's possible. And of course, some chapters are super short, Psalm 116 Romans 17, my favorite, two verses. And then two chapters later, 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. They're like, oh man, I messed up. I'm going to add some to this one. So you have to just measure yourself, but three chapters a day will get you through the Bible in a year. There's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 1189. 929 in the Old Testament, 260 in the New Testament. You can read your New Testament four times in a year if you simply read three chapters a day of the New Testament. In other words, when you begin to actually think about it, it's totally manageable to read your Bible regularly and consistently. You can read Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. You can read five a day and you'll get it through every single month. And that's a good commitment to make if you would like to do that. Or you can divide it. This is what I do. I'll tell you what I do. Psalms, 150 Psalms, 31 Proverbs. It's 181. What I do is I read them every 3 months. 180 divided by 90, two chapters a day. That's all I have to do. And I can read Psalms and Proverbs every 3 months, four times a year. I do that in addition to my New Testament reading and Old Testament reading, but I just find devotional benefits from the Psalms and from Proverbs, and that's why I do that. I'm not saying you have to do that, but that's just one way to keep reading it. You can apply the MacArthur model. The MacArthur model is read seven chapters of the New Testament a day, and you read the entire New Testament 30 times in 3 years. Just seven chapters a day. Now, some chapters, again, are long. Matthew 1 through 7, that's going to take you some time to do. So all I'm saying is come up, approach it realizing that it's doable to read my Bible. Secondly, do it in portions that are manageable for your schedule. One of the reasons why we should read the Bible repeatedly is because then it becomes more and more unified for us. I'm a strong believer in reading stories in one sitting. Read Genesis 12 through 24. That's the story of Abraham in one sitting. That's only 13 chapters. But you get the whole story in one shot. How many of us divide up a movie into 12 parts? But we divide the story of Abraham. I'm going to read 12 today, chapter 13 tomorrow, chapter 14 tomorrow, chapter 15 tomorrow, and on and on. We don't do that. It's one story. You can read the story of Joseph, chapter 37 of Genesis to chapter 50. Yeah, it's 24 chapters, or 14 chapters, but that's doable, right? But what you begin to see is the main theme that has been designed by the author, Moses, and under the superintendent work and supervision of the Holy Spirit to create the theme of God's sovereignty, even in the middle of pain. And that helps you to visually see it and grasp it if you sit down and do it in one shot. So read stories in one sitting. Read the smaller books in one sitting. Read Ephesians in one shot. Read Colossians in one shot. And if you, of course, if you have more time, perhaps a Saturday morning, you say, I'm going to actually go after a gospel in one sitting. That's also going to be beneficial because, again, it's still one story. It's the life of Christ. And you'll begin to see unique insights into each gospel when you begin to read them closer together, those chapters. I also think we should read them comprehensively. That is, make a commitment at some point to read the whole Bible in a year. I would really encourage you to do that because at least you'll be able to see how Genesis to Revelation flow. So that's the first, read with a purpose. Number two, read consecutively. I understand that there are many, many models of reading Scripture. Two chapters in the Torah, two chapters in the Psalms, two chapters in the Prophets, two chapters in the Gospels, Acts, and then the Epistles. And that's fine. Read your 10 chapters a day, and you'll get through all of those different genres of Scripture. That's why it's done. And they begin to complement each other. But if your mind works differently, where sequential reading is a little bit easier to digest and apply, that's what I do. I've tried all those different models, and they don't work for me. But sequential reading works for me. And my encouragement is if the story is written sequentially, read it sequentially. So I am going to make a plug for sequential reading because the canon as a whole, but then each canonical book was written independent of the other book. You have to understand that. We have to understand that. So Genesis stands alone. Exodus stands alone. Now it comes together in God's providence in time. Probably Ezra organized the Old Testament canon and the way it is now. But there's still a sequential approach, and so I encourage you to read the Bible sequentially. Number three is read it literally. Literally. There's a line that we say in seminary, if the Bible makes sense, seek no other sense. If it makes sense as it says it, and they went down to Egypt. Don't think, well, Egypt is figurative for the desert. It was really dry, and they suffered. No, if it says they went down to Egypt, they went down to Egypt. Just take it literally. One of my friends, a long time ago, and he and I went to a mission trip, and he liked a girl. He was in his 20s back then, and he really liked this girl, this mission trip, and so he said, I got to pray for God's guidance on my life. I mean, if she's the one or if she's the wrong one. And so he was praying, and then he decides to read the Bible. And so as he opened his Bible, it just kind of opened to Hosea. You know where this is going. Hosea is about Hosea being told by God to marry a prostitute. Remember? As a metaphor for Israel being adulterous and you know, unfaithful to God. Well, of all the places his Bible popped open was Hosea 2:2. And it says, she's not my wife and I'm not her husband. Done. So he felt like that's God speaking to him. He's praying, God, show me if she's the one. Hosea 2:2 says, she's not your wife and you're not her husband. He closed the Bible and said, thank you, God. And I wish he would have read the next line literally. Let her put her harlotry behind her. This girl wasn't a harlot. But that's taking the Bible completely out of context. And that's mystical reading. We don't read our Bibles that way. We read them literally because there's a context to Hosea, the whole story, but then there's a context to Hosea chapter 2. So when we approach the Bible mystically, as if it's a magic book, we get into trouble. We begin to read into numbers. We begin to read into these kind of mystical statements because what we do is we twist the order of Scripture. Here's what I mean, and I'll talk about this a little bit more. The Bible is about God, right? God is the main character of the Bible, the triune God. I'm not just identifying the Father. The triune God is the main character. He's the hero of the story. He moves the plan forward. He saves. He is to be glorified. But when we begin to look at the Bible this way, she's not my wife and I'm not her husband, it quickly turns into me. I open the Bible, I'm almost always asking the question, what does it say to me? What is this about me? There is an application portion to our study, to our reading, but that's not the first step. The first step is, what does the Bible tell me about God? That's why we had the first C, communion. We commune with God. So read the Bible literally. Number four, read the Bible theologically, and that's what I was just referring to. Study God. Titus 1:1, Paul says, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the full knowledge of the truth. That's doctrine. That's theology, which is according to godliness. So Paul says, I became a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and so that they would come to the full knowledge of the truth, so that they would understand doctrine, they would understand who God is and how that is leading to godliness. Even there, the order is appropriate. It's God, then godliness. And so we need to make sure we retain that. So we read the Bible theologically initially. Then number five is we read the Bible intertextually. Intertextually. What that means is the Bible interprets itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. This is an old principle of interpretation that pastors from the very beginning of church history have held on to. That also gives us confidence that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Sometimes you look at passages that seem to be, you know, they stand in opposition to one another. And there are critical attacks on Scripture, on the Gospels, on all of Scripture, let me say it that way. And people find these differences and they pit them one against the other as if to say the Bible is not honest, the Bible doesn't really have a cohesive message. Well, when we begin to look at the Bible and we make this assumption, God doesn't contradict himself. And so with study and research and thinking, we can actually come to good conclusions. Let me give you one example. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each of those Gospels, Jesus cleanses the temple at the very end of his ministry, in the final week of his life. When you read the Gospel of John, John 2 says Jesus cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. So how do you reconcile those two? Because John, the ending of John, doesn't have a cleansing episode. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have a cleansing episode at the beginning. So scholars come around and say, well, there's a contradiction. The gospel writers had no idea when it really happened. Or, alternatively, you can approach it this way. Jesus is starting his ministry preaching the kingdom of God. That's very clear in all the gospels. And in order to prepare the people of God, he goes into the holy place where worship happens. And he cleanses it because he says, my house will be a house of prayer. You've turned into a business marketplace. And then he does his three-year ministry. And then at the very end of his ministry, before he goes to the cross, one more time, he will clean it again. Do you remember that? So that's one way to reconcile. You don't have to immediately say the Bible contradicts itself. It's not trustworthy. Throw it away. No, you can say, well, are there other ways for us to reconcile the ministry? And that has been a held interpretation in church history. And there's other things like Matthew 1 and Luke 3, the two genealogies of Christ. They're not the same. The names are different. How do you reconcile that? Did somebody make a mistake? Luke says, I did careful, thorough research before I wrote this book to Theophilus. And Matthew was a Jew. He knew the Old Testament. He cites it more than any other gospel writer. And so he's got his genealogies, 14, 14, 14, three sets of 14. There's no way he could have made a mistake. But there are differences. And so the answer becomes, well, one is Joseph's genealogy, one is Mary's genealogy. And Christ comes in this way. Number six is read the Bible analytically. And this is where we get into the study of Scripture. Read the Bible analytically. Howard Hendricks says this: what makes one person a better student of the Bible than another? He can see more, that's all. The same truths are available to both in the text. The only difference is what either student can see in a cubic foot of space. In other words, the way we understand the Bible better, the way we become more interested, more interesting as teachers and communicators of God's word, is by actually thinking and asking questions and seeing more in the text. Not mystically, but studying in order to derive more from the text. That's what makes Pastor John such a fascinating teacher, doesn't it? He's able to sit there and think and process and ask the right questions of the text, and that makes him interesting to listen to. I think the longer you're a Christian, the more you listen to good preaching, what you're really looking for is insight into the text. Isn't that true? Because it's the same Bible. It's the same stories. Nothing has changed from year to year. The Bible doesn't change. So then what keeps you coming back? It's not just the next paragraph, because you've read it before if you read your Bibles. It's the observations that our pastors making week after week, year after year, decade after decade, that provide insight into how that paragraph communicates truth about Christ, and then how it fits into the rest of the book, and then the rest of the Testament, and then the rest of the Bible. So we look for objective truth. And so the first question we ask is, what does the Bible say? Not what does it mean? The first question is, what does the Bible say? Not what does it mean for me? What does the Bible say? Literally. That's where we get into the principle of observation. And so to do that well, we look at the context of the Bible. I'm not talking about the historical or cultural or political or economic context. I'm talking about the immediate context of each book. And that's how we find the main theme of that book and that paragraph. Now, one thing stays steady, and that is the main point of the whole Bible. It's a story about God redeeming his people through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory. That's the simple purpose of the whole Bible. It's redemptive. It's doxological. It's to the glory of God through the redemption of God's people because of Jesus' death. Now, there are sub-themes that we can identify in different books. The character of God, sometimes it's featured and spotlighted more in some passages than others. The judgment for sin and disobedience to God. Blessing for faith and obedience. Other passages feature Jesus as Savior and a sacrifice for sin more, and then the coming kingdom and glory. So depending on what you're reading and where you are, what testament, what genre of the Bible, some of those sub-themes can be more spotlighted than others. However, everything still fits under this overall theme that it's about God as Savior through Christ to the glory and praise of His name. And to get there, we ask questions of the Bible. We begin to identify words that repeat. We begin to identify main verbs. We begin to identify connective words, and, for, but, therefore. And I'll show you some examples why all of those are important. So yes, to study the Bible, we're going to have to be a little bit in, get a little bit into grammar. And I know some of us don't like grammar because we like math. I get that. But we're going to have to apply the principles of reading and study and grammar to actually gain more insights into Scripture. You begin to look at contrasts and comparison statements, commands, exhortations. You look at adjectives, participles rather. All of those things help us to identify truths of Scripture. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 15, is the longest sentence in the New Testament. It's one sentence. So, if you think about that, whenever you look at a sentence, you probably need to understand it holistically, right? But that's a long sentence, verse 3 through verse 15. And so you need to understand, how do I apply this and really move through it? Well, it starts with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Three times the word blessed is used. You probably should be able to say, that's the main idea. Blessed, blessed, blessed. What he's trying to do here is to bless God. The question then should be, why? What for? Why am I blessing God? And so then you read all the way down, and then you see this repeated phrase, to the praise of his glory. Can everybody see this okay? In verse 6, to the praise of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So three times in the same sentence, he says something very similar. And then you begin to see that each member of the Trinity is brought into this conversation. So God the Father is initially being focused. Here you have Christ in verse 12, and then the Holy Spirit is brought into the conversation in verse 13. So each member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is praised because each of them ultimately work together through salvation to accomplish glory. That's just one way to sit down and say, I'm not going to just look at one verse. I'm not going to just look at one little clause. I'm going to look at the whole sentence or paragraph and then read it in one sitting and then read it again and read it again and read it again. And then you'll quickly see this, praise, praise, praise. You don't need Greek to be able to identify what you see on the screen. All we need to do is to, I would say, read slowly, not to say, Mark said to read 3 chapters a day. I'm going to read 3 chapters a day as fast as possible. No, we need to read slowly, and we need to think when we read. So, here's your first assignment. Philippians. Go to the book of Philippians, and we're going to spend, let's just do 5 minutes on Philippians. And if you were here last week, you received a handout. It's printed on both sides. One focuses on Philippians. One focuses on Ephesians. I don't know if they were passed out again. Okay, so Carl has them. If somebody doesn't have them, just raise your hand. And Carl and Jose will cover the room. And as you receive that assignment, what I'd like you to do is identify from your own reading. You don't have to read the whole book right now. But maybe, say you're working in the groups of 3 to 4 people. There's four chapters. The question is simple. What is the term or a phrase or a word that repeats over and over and over? Don't say it now. Somebody just whispered it to me. Do the work. Somebody already did the work. But I want to show you how this can help us figure out the main point of the whole book. So the question is, what repeats in the book of Philippians in all four chapters? And the repetition is going to be in different forms. Sometimes it's a verb, sometimes it's a noun, sometimes it's going to be an adjective or an adverb or a participle. So just going to keep that in mind. You're not looking for exactly the same word. Go ahead and write down the verses. That's why I gave this sheet to you. So just going to do 1-1, 1-7, 1-20, whatever it is. I think it'll help you in the future to remember this. Alternatively, what I've done in my Bible is I've highlighted that term in Philippians. So every single time I look at it, I know exactly what is the repeated theme. You're more than welcome to work in pairs or groups. This doesn't have to be a personal assignment. If somebody wants to help you. You're not competing against each other, okay? I'm not looking for the fastest one to identify. If you get the number wrong, you're going to be disqualified, okay? I'll help you. There's 16 times that this idea appears, okay? 16. Anybody who gets less than 16 is in trouble. What? It's an exam. Christian history. Just think about Ephesus and all of that. And a lot of the archaeological finds are there. But it all starts because there's persecution in Rome. Isn't that fascinating? God starts a Christian community in another area of the Roman Empire through persecution. And to this day, it's a massive influence on the Christian church. So I say all this to encourage you that if we read and pay attention to repetition, and then synonyms and antonyms, we'll be able to identify specific themes. Any questions before we continue and actually jump into more specifics on studying your Bible? Good? Okay, let's do that. So you have a header called Study Your Bible. And we get now into a little bit more detail. What I've done so far is to simply encourage you to just read slow. Think as you read. Identify repetition. Identify similar words that'll help you craft the main point of that book. As you open up a book of the Bible to study, and I want to focus for a few minutes on the book of Ephesians, so you can go to the book of Ephesians because you're going to be looking at certain passages with me. One of the things we need to identify is who wrote it. And most of the time, it's pretty easy because it says so. Paul. The first word of the book of Ephesians is Paul. So Paul the apostle wrote it. But he also says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I'm writing to the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So thinking about the author of this book, it's the apostle Paul. Here he says, I'm an apostle. In chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to say that I'm a prisoner. So now we have a little bit more about him. And why would he say that? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. The prisoner of the Lord. In chapter 6, verse 20, he says, I'm an ambassador in chains. So three times in this book, he says, I'm in prison. So now we can conclude, Paul is a prisoner when he writes this book. And then you open up Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and you realize he's also in prison in those books. And that's how the Christians have said, those are the prison epistles. Because they were written at the same time when Paul was in prison. Now, Paul was in prison multiple times, three times. But this all fits together. One of the reasons we know it fits together is because Colossians and Ephesians have a significant overlap in content. When you begin to read those two side by side, you realize he's repeating himself or he's copying himself. He's not even giving himself credit. He's plagiarizing himself. There's a lot of similar themes because he's writing those two books about the same time in a span of about 2 years. And so those little observations of Paul being a prisoner help us to understand what is happening in his life. If you read the book of Ephesians, you should read Acts 19. Because Acts 19 is the conversion of the people in Ephesus. And one of the startling details is that they were worshiping various gods and they were performing magic. And they begin to burn all those magic books. Remember that? A riot breaks out. Demetrius and his friends, silversmiths, they go after Paul and all of his associates.
But we need to have that chapter, that story, as the background to Ephesians, because it's the same story. A few years after Acts 19, Paul writes Ephesians. Who is he writing to? Well, we saw in verse 1, they are saints. They live in Ephesus. They are faithful. So he's addressing them as faithful believers in Christ. But also in chapter 2, what we see taking place in verse 11, he says, remember formerly that the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh of human hands. At that time, these Gentile Christians were separated from Christ. You see that in verse 12? They're separate from Christ. They're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. So clearly we're talking about non-Jews. But there's a massive focus on Jews. So we now conclude he's writing to a church that has a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. And because he uses the words like the barrier of the dividing wall has been broken down, he made both groups into one. He is our peace. He abolished in his flesh enmity. Now, this is spiritual enmity he's talking about in verses 14 and 15. Why? So he may reconcile into one body. And then you say, okay, why is there a lot of enmity talk, kind of that language? Well, you keep moving. And then you get into chapter 4. And you see here, Paul's saying there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one who's over all, and then to each one. So one body right before that. So whatever was taking place in Ephesus clearly was characterized by disunity. Otherwise, why emphasize oneness so much? And so he's writing to Christians who are at odds with each other. We don't know exactly what was taking place behind the scenes, but we can conclude that Paul is trying to create doctrine for them, right doctrine, that will help them get along. That's just asking questions. Who is he